And that's our only hope. And we're going to turn to the word of hope in Acts chapter 6. And we'll look at a few texts. So you can have your hand first in Acts chapter 6 and then 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as we continue our series on the church. We've considered biblical conversion and then why the local church displays the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3 verse 10. And now we have to ask ourselves, why do we need church leadership? Can't we be an anarchy in this local church? Well, our Lord says no. The local church, if it is to thrive, needs biblical leaders, leaders such as elders and deacons. So let's read our text from verse 3 of Acts chapter 6 all the way to verse 5. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, here's what I want us to see. Therefore, brothers, the apostles said, pick out from among you, out of the local church, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, the duty of serving tables, verse 2. But the apostles, verse 4, will have this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. In verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What's going on here? If you think of a time where you went to an event and you had someone plan the event, a visionary, but that person didn't show up to the actual event. And that individual also didn't distribute any tasks for those organizing the logistics of the event. So you have a leadership crisis coming. But all the people that were invited to the event, they've showed up. So there's a growing crowd, but there's no leaders. There's no visionary who had the idea of the event, and there's no one to execute on the logistics of the event. And what's going to happen? It's going to lead to chaos. It's going to lead to confusion and dispersion. Well, how does that relate to the local church? If you look with me in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, there's a growing crowd here being added to the local church. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, now in these days when the disciples were increasing. So there's this growing crowd. We've considered biblical conversion. Paul went into Thessalonica, and he preached Jesus Christ crucified. He called men and women to turn from their sin and come to the Savior. And then what happened after? Well, we considered a healthy church. The wisdom of God has been displayed through the local church. And when men and women are converted, they're added to the local church. And this is what is happening in the first church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. Men and women in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost have been radically converted, and then they're added to the local church in Jerusalem. There's this increased number happening here, but there's a problem. There's a dilemma. Who's going to lead this growing number of disciples in Jerusalem? There's a complaint. If you look in verse 1, there's increased numbers in the church, and a complaint, Acts 6, verse 1, came by the Hellenists. And it arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What's going to happen? Why do we need leadership within the local church? Well, I'm going to hopefully set before you the reason why God has designed leadership in the local church. It's to really solve this increased problem and to minister to all the different needs of the body. And what I want to do right now is just set before you a thesis statement, and then I'm going to back it up with Scripture. So as we consider biblical leadership, why do we need it? And what is God's design for leadership? Two things I want to set before you. Number one, that Christ has established only two positions of leadership formally in the local church, and that's an elder or a deacon. And then number two, those who serve in those offices are only men, biological men and qualified men and called men by the church and by God himself. That's the blueprint of Scripture. And if we go outside of those bounds, we're walking in a manner that is unworthy of the Lord's calling in our life and in our church. So let's see that from Scripture. I want us to see that in two ways. Let's consider the growing church in Jerusalem and what is God doing here to produce leaders in the church. And then what's our guide to follow today? We'll see the pastoral epistles move us from the church in Jerusalem to the foundation of the church being laid and how it's to operate in our day. So the growth of the church and the guide to follow is what I want us to see in order to establish the leadership positions in the church and how they're defined by God. So let's do that. If you look again in Acts chapter 6, we've just seen verse 1 talks about this increased problem. The question is, well, what is this problem? What is the nature of this problem? It's a good problem. It's not a bad problem. If you look back for a moment in Acts chapter 2, I want you to get a glimpse of this growing problem or this blessing, this mighty work of God in Jerusalem where this church is built. This is the growth of the first church. And this is why we're here today, is because God did this work in Jerusalem that spread to all these nations that we live in today. Look with me in Acts 2, verse 22. We know Peter on the day of Pentecost stood before all the men in Jerusalem, and he preached. He preached Jesus Christ. And look what Peter had to say. Let's get a little glimpse of this. Verse 23, Peter's calling upon them to believe upon this Jesus. Acts 2, verse 23, who was delivered up on the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and he charges them with murder. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he goes into the resurrection. If you look in verse 31, he's quoted a psalm of David and said that David, verse 31, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So how did the church in Jerusalem grow? Through the preaching of the gospel, biblical conversion. This is the Savior. Believe upon him. Repent of your sins. And look what they did in verse 37 of verse 41, you can see, after setting Jesus Christ before the crowd, he demands a summons, a response. Verse 37, now when they heard this, these men were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. In other words, this eternal life, this salvation and forgiveness of sins is for every sinner, and not for this generation alone, but sinners for generations to come. This is how the church will grow, through repentance of sin and belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And here's the transition point. How did the church grow? Biblical conversion. What happens after biblical conversion? Addition to the local church. Verse 41. So those who received, believed the word, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we see in Acts 6, the numbers of the disciples are increasing in Jerusalem. It's an increased mark of about 3,000 souls. This is a mighty work of God. There's 3,000 souls that have been converted and baptized that day and added to the church in Jerusalem. And what are they doing? Look at verse 43 in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So what's the problem in Acts 6? It's a good problem. 3,000 souls have been converted and added to a single local church. And when we see that problem set before us, we see the complexities of it. There's 3,000 souls to be shepherded in that flock. And there's all these ministries that are flooding the hands of the apostles that they're actually being taken away from their primary task. There's widows, if you look back in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. Widows, and I don't know the exact number, but you could imagine there'd be a lot of widows out of the number of 3,000 members in Jerusalem. There's widows being neglected in the daily distribution, Acts 6, verse 1. And the apostles, verse 2, say to the disciples, the believers there, that it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God, the primary task of the apostles here, to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Here's one duty in the church. Here's another duty, verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the problem's a good problem. What's the solution? There's a delegation of leadership. Imagine that illustration I gave you again. An event, this growing number, 3,000 souls have showed up to the door, and there's no delegated authority. There's no one caring for this aspect of the congregation, and there's no one caring for that aspect of the congregation. The apostles are saying, and this is through the Lord's work in his church, as the church is being laid on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, God in his wisdom is showing us that if 3,000 souls and their spiritual care and their physical care are to be cared for, there has to be a delegation of leadership. So we see in the book of Acts, the leadership that we have now in the church of Jesus Christ is beginning to be laid here in a prototype form with the apostles, devoting their primary work to the preaching of the word and to the prayers of the saints. And you see deacons being set apart for tangible needs in the church, for physical needs in the church. And so there's two offices here being formulated to care for the pressing ministries that are in the church. So the spiritual needs aren't neglected and the physical needs aren't neglected. And what we see here is what we'll see in the pastoral epistles, that it's the local church that calls aside men to serve either in the ministry of word and prayer or in the tangible needs of the church. And they're spirit-filled men. They're men that are of godly character, set apart for the health of the church. How do we know that? Look at Acts 6, verse 7. They followed this blueprint. There's men caring for the widows and all their physical necessities. There's the apostles caring for the spiritual necessities of the church. And this is how the Lord will grow and mature the church in Jerusalem, through that blueprint. Verse 7 is evidence of that. And the word of God continued to increase. It didn't stop when they delegated authority in the church, but it actually increased in a greater way. There was more needs met. It increased in number. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. So the growth of the first church, it shows us God has a blueprint that he's developing here as the first church is being laid out. Two offices. In Acts 6, it's in prototype form. An office for the ministry of the word and prayer, and an office for the tangible needs of the church. How do we follow that? What's our guide to follow as a church today in 2024 if we're to follow the pattern set before us? Well, that leads to the second point, and you can turn to 1 Timothy and also Titus 1. That's after 2 Timothy Because what we'll see is that there's a foundation now laid. The church in Jerusalem is the prototype church. That foundation is being laid in Acts 6. But now, 2,000 years later, what's our biblical precedent? Well, it's the foundation that's been laid for us by Paul as he hands the baton from the apostles to local church elders. And that's what we see in the epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. What Paul, the apostle, is doing is he's handing the baton to Timothy and to Titus, local church elders who are called to appoint other elders and deacons in the church so that the physical and spiritual necessities are met in any context and in any generation. And so if you think of someone building a house, you have to follow the blueprint. You have to lay the foundation. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 6, but fully fleshed out in our text, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So in order to see the guide to follow, I want to give you three words. And I want you to consider the role. What role do we follow in the church? What men are called in the church? And then what mandate do we have as a church? Three things. And the first is the role. And you may know someone in the church and you know that, say they're a computer software engineer and you know that's their work title, but you don't know exactly what they do. And I think even we forget what do elders do? I know there's elders in our church. I know there's deacons in our church and all this and that. And I know there's two offices. That's nothing new to me. But guaranteed, many of us have forgotten, what's the job description of an elder? What's the job description of a deacon? What is their task in Christ's church? If this church is to be cared for both spiritually and physically, we ought to know so that we as individuals, members in this church, hold each other accountable. If there's one who's not doing their duty, well, it requires accountability, so we're all in check. If you look with me first in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 to verse 15, Paul, he gives us the purpose statement. Why write the pastoral epistles and remind Christians of the need for biblical leadership? Well, the church and its health is at stake. Look at Paul in verse 14 to 15 of 1 Timothy 3. Here's why he's reminding the church, and here's why we have this letter. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you, these pastoral epistles, so that, for this purpose, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, these pastoral epistles are absolutely necessary if we are to be a pillar and buttress of truth in our day, if we ought to know how to behave in our day. And we see in Titus, if you flip over two books, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, he gives a similar purpose statement to Titus, why he's writing these pastoral epistles. And for Titus, it's so that he knows what kind of leaders the church needs for its health. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Similar to the language in Acts 6, there's order that needs to happen in the church. There's chaos. There's disciples, but there needs to be order and structure in the church. What kind of order? He says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we see then the full prototype in all of its glory and all of its God-given wisdom. What guide do we follow? What roles are leaders in the local church to look like? Well, Paul says there's elders in 1 Timothy 3. There's deacons, that there's these men who oversee. There's these men that minister as mercy acts. Well, that's clear and simple. But what do they actually do? What does an elder do? What is his job description? And I'll give you one text. If you look back to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 17, our brother Ian sent this to us, and my mind was helped and encouraged by this text in Acts 20. Here's God's role for elders, leaders, for the spiritual care in the church. Look at Acts 20, verse 17. God's design is not to just have one elder, but to have a plurality, multiple elders for the health of the church, a variety of elders governing, leading, shepherding. You can see that in Acts 20, verse 17 in Ephesus. Paul writes, from Miletus, Luke says that Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders, elders, plural, you see the S there, of the church to come to him. And if you read the epistles, there's always that plural form. Now, there's some context where there's only one elder at a time, but that's not ultimately healthy in God's design. They ought to raise up other elders, plural, to shepherd. And here's their task. If you look down at verse 28, these elders are given a charge as Paul finishes his ministry. Verse 28, to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. That's one of the primary tasks of an elder, to care for his own soul first, his own life and doctrine. Pay careful attention to that and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, a shepherd. Elders aren't overseers of an unknown people, but God has given a flock to every elder in a local church to care for, to pay careful attention to. This word overseer, it can be understood as a shepherd caring for a sheep. A elder overseer is the same kind of terminology. For what aim? To care, verse 28, for the church of God. Not their church. It's not the elder's church and their work, but it's Christ's. And they're called to care for his church, which he obtained with his own blood. And what are they to do? Look at verse 29. Paul writes in great earnestness, I know that after my departure, as I hand the baton to elders of local churches, there's going to be fierce wolves that will come in among you and not spare the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, elders. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, Paul says, night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And look what he says, with tears in his eyes. He says, now I commend you to the elders, to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Well, that's a beautiful glimpse of the role of an elder. What are they to do? They are overseers. They're shepherds. They're watchmen caring for Christ's flock, seeking Christ's flock's welfare, their spiritual growth. And these men are to live lives in accordance to sound doctrine. Watch yourselves, verse 28 of Acts 17. But they're also to watch the flock. They're to teach sound doctrine to their own souls and to teach it to the flock that's been given to them. But they're also to guard. There's fierce wolves that want to devour the flock. And there's twisted teachings and philosophies of men that will sneak into the flock. And the elders are to warn and to guard and protect and trust sound doctrine. But not only that, they're to pray. They're to intercede, mediate in a sense, not in a Christ-like sense, but they're called to be watchmen, interceding for the flock, praying to God on their behalf. And we won't turn there, but you could look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Paul's praying for this church that he's exhorting in Acts 20, and he's praying that I'm thanking God always on your behalf, he says to the Ephesians. And I'm praying that his love and his grace would be known in a greater degree in your midst, and that you'll have strength to comprehend for all the saints the height and breadth and depth of his love. Well, that's the task of an elder. There's much more that could be said, but he's a man of the word in his own life and entrusting it and teaching and guarding the word. And he's a man of prayer, praying to God on behalf of the flock given to him, bringing their needs in secret before the Lord. That's their responsibility. And in Acts, the apostles are saying all these pressing needs are pulling us away from that task. And if there's not a delegated authority, Paul says, there's not going to be any spiritual health. So Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 that there's these men called elders who are men of the word and men of prayer, watchmen, overseers for Christ's church. That's their role. There's much more that could be said, but that's a good starting point. Now, what is a deacon? What does a deacon do? Well, we'll see in a moment in building off of Acts chapter 6, but in 1 Timothy 3, a deacon's also mentioned after eldership. And you can look at the word deacon. The word deacon is diakonos, which means servant. And so if you were to scan the New Testament and look for that word, you'd come across a servant. And Paul uses that word to describe different servants in the church. We're all servants. We're all called to serve and minister to one another. But the word deacon's also used in a confined sense. There's the office of deacon, of the diakonos, which is different than a general servanthood like Phoebe in the local church. But there's men that fit the office of an elder that's different than the word deacon used in other contexts. And so the question becomes, well, what does a deacon do? If an elder is a man of the word and prayer for the spiritual needs of the church, what's a deacon called to do? And often we think that if a man's to be a deacon, he just has to be a handyman or a businessman. And if you look at the qualifications, the same qualifications as an elder, 99% of them are the same. All character qualities, men full of the Spirit, godly men, minus the ability to teach. So Paul doesn't say, well, you got to find men that just know how to get things done. I think deacons should have those things logistically to care for the tangible needs, but the emphasis here is to find godly men. You see that in Acts, men full of the Spirit, godly men that attend to the tangible needs, that are gifted to administer and have acts of mercy and physical needs in the church. But it ought not to just be, well, who's the most handy man in the church, and let's put him in that role. No, let me dissect this for a moment for you. I'll give you a definition of a role of a deacon. Matt Smethurst, I don't agree with everything he has to say, but his definition of a deacon, it was helpful. He writes that a deacon in the church is a model servant, a model to the church who excels in being attentive and responsive to the tangible needs in the life of the church. So an elder is attentive and responsible to the spiritual needs of the church, and a deacon is attentive and responsive to the tangible needs of the church. And that's what's been built in Acts 6. And that's what's seen in the pastoral epistles. And so Smethurst goes on and gives three ways that deacons fulfill this role. And number one, he says they support the ministry of the elders. That the elders execute, like that man trying to plan an event. They have a vision, that they see the needs, and they have a goal. And the deacons, Smethurst says, they support the ministry of the elders by executing the vision logistically and tangibly and physically, and they free up the elders from other tasks so that they can give themselves to the word and prayer. It's a wonderful blessing in the church. We're grateful for our deacons. Second, Smethurst says, they also foster church unity. And you say, well, how do you get that? Well, if you think back to Acts chapter 6, there's division that broke out in the Jerusalem church. And the way God fostered unity and order among chaos was to set apart deacons to attend to those needs of chaos. That there's all these divisions over widows that have been neglected, and it's the deacons that attended to that root issue so that unity in the church is fostered. So deacons, they produce peace after confusion and order out of chaos and administer and fix logistical issues in the church so that the flow of the life and ministry of the church can take place. And we often don't even have to think of how much work happens behind the scenes so that we can just come here and there's water here ready for me that I don't even have to go and do. There's just so many things that happen behind the scenes that our deacons do, and it's a blessing so that this happens without chaos and in order. And then third, this Smethurst writes, they also have ears open and hands ready to meet the physical needs of the church. And so I set those two roles before you. What's God's guide? Elders and deacons. Physical needs, spiritual needs met by certain men set apart by the local church. But we ought not to take that for granted. We ought to know that every one of us are getting older. And one day, the current elder board and the current deacon board. Well, we won't be able to serve in such a way. And so Paul's mind is not to just take what we have for granted, but to think as a church long-term, 20 and 30 years from now, if there's to be men serving as elders and deacons, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, find faithful men now in the church and entrust and develop and disciple them so that in the future they can do that as well, so that there can be elders that produce elders and deacons that produce deacons. And that's a good thing, to desire that and to pray for that as a church, but not only in the closet, but also in open, to say to your elders and to your deacons, I thank you for your work in having that posture, that we ought not to take it for granted, and we ought to keep each other in prayer, because your elders and deacons are men at best, and we need the grace of God. And that leads to our second point. Not only are there the roles of elders and deacons, but there's men called for these roles. And you can look with me at 1 Timothy 3 for a moment. It's God who, he calls men, and I want to say this, he doesn't call all men, and not all men are those given a burden for eldership or deacon. And so if you're not burdened for that work, that doesn't mean you're a lesser of a man in the church or not useful in the church. That doesn't mean that at all. It means the Lord's given you different spiritual gifts. But for this role, he calls men, but not all men, some men governed by these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And I'll say this as well, not perfect men, but men that are seeking and striving to grow by God's grace in conformity to Christ, striving for maturity, striving for godliness. Not perfect men, but men of maturity seeking to grow in these areas. And that's the emphasis. If you look in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy 1, here's the office of an elder. This saying, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder or shepherd, Paul says he desires a noble task. There's that role we saw, elder. And then I want you to look at verse 8. Here's the second role, deacons. Deacons, diakonos, the office of deacon, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So we see the blueprint. God calls deacons and elders to serve in the church, and there's much more that can be said in terms of the qualifications, but I think in our day, I want to zero in on this, that it's men. Our world's facing a crisis in leadership and a crisis in manhood, and the temptation is to step down from these biblical convictions and allow the world to shape it. But I want you to see here that it's men that are called to this office, and men alone. How do we see that? Well, you'll see deliberate language. It's not confusing. If you look in for an elder, what kind of men are called? Verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, therefore an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach. And look at this, a husband of one wife. Now, some Christians say, well, is there room for that? Look, I want to tell you what it means. It means a husband of one wife. And we look at the whole Bible, and who's to have a wife? A man marrying a woman. So an elder is a husband of one wife. It's a man. God, he leaves it plain and simple, but some don't get that. So let's go one step further. If you look at verse 4 again, Paul picks up on this elder. What's he to be like? He must manage his own household well. You go back to our series in Genesis. Who's called to manage their own household? Who's called to be the head of their home? Ephesians 5. It's a man. It's a husband. So Paul says again that this elder, he must be a man. He must be given this responsibility in the creational order of nature. He must manage his own household well. He's a man. He's been given that by God biologically, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone who does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? So that's plain and simple. We ought not to bend with the pressures of the culture. God calls men, not all men. You'll look later at the qualifications and burdens of these elders. but he calls only men. And we see others saying, well, I get that, but can we leave room for deacons to be men and women in the church? And I want you to see, if you compromise in the role of a deacon, eventually you'll compromise in the role of an elder, because the same terminology is used for an elder and a deacon going back to creation with male headship and male order. Look at a deacon, verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3, the same language. Their wives, so you say, well, can there be a woman as a deacon? Well, can they have a wife? No, that's unbiblical. So the deacon, their wives, it's men who are married to women. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And you hear some saying, well, what about Phoebe? There's one little word used for Phoebe in the New Testament that says diakonos. Well, she's a servant, Paul says. He says that she's a servant of the Lord and serving in the church. But he's not saying she's serving as a deacon in the office of a deacon, but she's serving in a way that's beneficial to the church. And if you're a woman, there's many ways you can serve and bless this body and build it up, but not in the role of an elder or in the role of a deacon. How do we know that? Well, look again, verse 12. Paul goes back to creation. Who's the head of the home? Who's the one who manages the home as the head? It's the husband, not the wife, not a woman. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3. Let each deacon be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. It's pretty plain and simple. But oftentimes the world and the pressures make us want to compromise in the simplicity and the clarity and the blueprint of God's role for leaders in the church. But God says he won't bless a church that compromises in its leadership, because a compromise in leadership roles, it leads to a compromise in the men and those in authority, and it always works its way out to the roots of the church. So what does that mean for us? We must hold fast to this. We must pray for this regard, that God would keep men faithful and God would raise up men. And then finally, after considering the role and the men, I want to consider the mandate. Many of us are not going to be elders and deacons in this church. That's okay, but there's a mandate for every single one of us in this church. What does it mean for you and I? Two implications as I wrap this up. Number one is that we all must strive for godliness. I know Paul Washer often says to those in his congregation that he's preaching to, that if you look at the qualifications of elders and deacons, those are simply characteristics of godliness, mature Christianity that God wants to work in his people. So you may not be called to be an elder or a deacon, but God calls you to be faithful in your marriage, and he calls you to be sober-minded and above reproach, and not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing your household well, so on and so forth. And so we see the roles of leaders in the church. God says, if you're not that, or if you are that, we should all not be content to say, well, that's for those in the church, but I don't have to strive after that myself, and I don't have to pray these qualifications for myself. No, God's written his whole word, 2 Timothy 3:16, that every one of us would be equipped for good works. So we can pray each of these fruits of the Spirit in our own life. Lord, help me be more above reproach. Help me to be gentle. Help me to be teachable. Help me to be hospitable, respectable, self-controlled. That's our call. And when God has a people that strive for maturity, what happens? Disciples are made, maturity is achieved, and growth, not necessarily numerically, but health growth is produced in the church. Robert Murray McShane said, my church needs one thing, my personal holiness. Every single one of us needs each other's personal holiness, pursuing Christian maturity. That's the first implication. The second is this, that we should aim to have a Titus 2 culture in the church. And you can look there for a moment. I won't unpack it, but in Titus 2, we see this principle. You can read this afternoon. I'll give you a little taste. Verse 3, Paul addresses older women. If you're an older woman in the church, you have a responsibility to disciple younger women. This culture of discipleship, helping one another grow in godliness so that leaders and servants in the church are raised up. If we don't do this, what happens? Well, the church declines and there'll be no more gospel witness in this town. Verse 2 of Titus 2, older men are to be sober-minded and dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older men in the church, that's your responsibility. Older women, there's a responsibility, a service. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. For what end? Look at this, that the word of God may not be reviled, that his word would be honored and praised, that his manifold wisdom would be displayed. And how? And how older men and older women conduct themselves in a godly manner. And what are they to do? Verse 6, to teach the younger ones in the church how to live in a godly way so that they can one day be older men and women doing the same thing in the next generation. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men. Older men, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? So that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's God's blueprint for leadership in the local church. It's quite simple. It's not revolutionary. If there's to be men and women growing up in grace, in maturity, in service in the church in 20, 30 years to come, Paul says, this is your business now, your moral responsibility for Christ's namesake and welfare in this local church for the coming generations. That's a task that we can all have a role in. And I mentioned this last week, but if you think about how can I train a younger man or a younger woman, or how can I disciple one who's younger in the faith? Mike Bullmore gives three ways for discipleship. Have life with someone. Find someone in the church and say, I just want to go for coffee with you and just hear about your life. Talk about life. Talk about your temptations and struggles and goals and aims. But then we're also going to read the book of the Word of God together, the book. Just read a chapter. We're going to get together, talk about life, and begin with reading Matthew chapter 1. And the next time we meet, we'll read Matthew chapter 2 together. And then finish the day by praying together. What needs do you have? How can we pray? And Mike Bullmore says, that simple threefold way of discipleship, what does it do? It trains the future generation. It produces leaders in the church. And you'll see then that God will bless his church when you follow that blueprint. We've seen in Acts 6 the growth. We've seen in the pastoral epistles the guide. I hope we've seen the aim. What's biblical leadership in the church? I began with this thesis. God's established two offices formally, elders for the spiritual care of the church, deacons for the tangible and physical needs. And who fits that role? Men, only men, some men, not all men, called men, qualified men, for the church's welfare, for the glory of his name. And we all have a role in that. If we're men or women in this church, you have a role. I encourage you. Brother Brandon's preaching tonight. I want to see this man raised up in our nation to be a herald for generations to come. The ministry of presence sitting under that man's ministry tonight, it's going to encourage his soul to press on. It's going to do wonders. A simple way to serve this brother and to serve preachers for the generations to come. The ministry of presence is God's blueprint. Now you say, I hear all this, and I'm not even a Christian, or I don't even know much about Christ. I hear about elders, and I hear about deacons. I hear about the church. Elders can't save you. Deacons can't save you. The church, coming to church, it can't save you. If you're not a Christian, I point you to the chief shepherd that every one of us are looking to and striving after, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He's the only one that can save you and add you to his church. And so if you hear this week by week about the local church, look to the chief shepherd of the church and be saved. And then he'll come and he'll make his home among you. That's the glory of this chief shepherd and why it's amazing to be a part of his church. Not because of us, but because of him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work among us. We thank you for your faithfulness in times past, Lord, but we don't want to ride on the waves of past mercies and past blessings, Lord, but we pray in this time that you've appointed us in the present to serve you, to minister to your flock, to reach out to the lost, Lord, and see men and women added to the local church through conversion. Lord, we pray that you would give us a great vision for generations to come. Lord, that you would bless the feeble efforts of our hands, that you would strengthen us and give us great eagerness and a great burden to praise and glorify your name in this generation so that your name would be hallowed in generations to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond with number 78 from Hymns of Grace and respond to God.